We now look to our brother Lane Rittmeyer for words of exhortation and encouragement.
Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it has been suggested that the scroll of Esther doesn't belong to the canon of Scripture because the name of God is not mentioned in this book. It also wasn't found among the Dead Sea Scrolls where copies, although some fragmentary, of all the books of the Old Testament have been found. However, the scroll of Esther is referred to in all the other books that were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the reason for its absence may lie in the fact that it was, and actually still is, the most popular book among the Jews. And many families, like they still have today, have a copy at their homes, and therefore they don't need to have one in the library like the one in Qumran was. In a few months' time, the Jews will keep the Feast of Purim, and they always read the Scroll of Esther in its entirety. Whenever the name of Haman is read out, they make a terrific noise to blot out the name of Haman, and the reading of today's chapter makes it quite clear why. But we cannot agree with the assessment that the Scroll of Esther has no place in the Old Testament. It starts, of course, in chapter 1, where we read, "It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus." This Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. And you wonder who this Ahasuerus was. There's no historical king of Persia known by that name. And when we get into difficulties like this, it's always good to go back to the Hebrew language, because the name Ahasuerus means Ahasuerus, the possessor and head of all these nations. So it's more of a title than the personal name of the king who ruled over the Persian Empire. The possessor and head of all the then known world is, of course, God himself. He is the one who rules in the kingdoms of men, and therefore I believe that this Ahasuerus is actually a type of God himself, although historically he must have been Darius the Great, who rules from 521 till 484 BC. And he was a king who was very favorable to Israel. In the second year of his reign, he confirmed the edict of Cyrus to start rebuilding the temple again. And in the sixth year of his reign, the temple was completed. And in the seventh year, after the temple was completed, he was married to Esther. So it's an extremely exciting time we are talking about, this King Darius. And this chapter 1 starts with a feast that was made in the seventh day of that third year of his reign. Now when you come to the seventh day, it's always an interesting day, because the seventh day is the Sabbath day, the day of rest for the, not only for the Jews, it was a day of rest that was kept all through the then known world. So this great feast was then held by King Ahasuerus in Shushan the palace. And we look also forward to a great feast. All the things we read are only types of the much greater feast. If you go to Isaiah chapter 25, we read about the great feast which our king has prepared for us. And in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, we read that in this mountain, which is Mount Zion, shall Yah of armies make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. What's the main purpose of this feast? He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. How he will take that veil away? What is the veil actually, which prevents people from seeing the true purpose of life? Verse 8 says, he will swallow up death in victory. That will be when the resurrection will take place, in which hardly anybody believes anymore, because believing in immortal soul and going either to heaven or hell, there's no room for a resurrection. But for us, we know that the Adon Yahweh will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For Yahweh has spoken it. So that is the great feast which we look forward to. And we need to prepare ourselves for that feast, of which our present feast The bread and the wine on the table is only a small reflection of that greater feast to come. Now we read about the preparation of that feast. We also read about Queen Vashti. In Esther chapter 1 and verse 9, we read that she had her own party. It says also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So she had her own party with other important women. She was apparently quite an independent woman who liked herself more than her husband. No doubt she was a beautiful woman and probably wanted to show off her latest dress. But the king wanted to present her to his guests as his wife because he was proud of her and she was supposed to reflect his glory and he must have loved her very much. But she refused arrogantly. She was a woman in her own right and didn't acknowledge that her beauty was derived from her husband, the king. And she must have forgotten that the party actually took place in the royal palace that belonged to the king. And it's not difficult to see, if we see that Ahasuerus is a type of God, that Vashti the queen must represent Israel after the flesh. We know it says in Isaiah chapter 55, "For thy maker is thy husband, Yah of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the Elohim of the whole earth shall he be called," just like Ahasuerus was the king of all the earth that was then known. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 13, we can see how the true relationship between God and Israel should have been. In verse 11 we read, "For as the girdle cleaves to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, says Yahweh, that they might be to me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory." That is what the house of Israel was supposed to be. Like the wife is supposed to be for a name for a husband, a praise and a glory. But they would not hear. Just like Vashti would not hear. Let me go a few pages back to Jeremiah chapter 3, where we read from verses 12. Jeremiah 3 and verse 12. "Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, says Yahweh, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, says Yahweh, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against Yahweh thy Elohim, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. And ye have not obeyed my voice, says Yahweh. Turn, O backsliding children, says Yahweh, for I am married unto you. Now take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." That's the hymn we've just been reading about. "He will say to the north, Give up, and a remnant will come back. And then, verse 15, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding," something that was lacking in Vashti. And in verse 20, we have the characteristics of Israel. "Surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says Yahweh." See, if you go back to Esther chapter 1, she was called upon to show her beauty. In verse 11, he called Vashti to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. If you look in the margin where it says fair to look on, it says she was good of countenance. She must have had a very beautiful face, and he wanted to decorate even more by putting the royal crown on her head. It's been said of several people in the Bible that they were of good countenance. Of Sarah, for example, and Rebecca, and Rachel, those three women who built the house of Israel. But also of men, of Joseph, of David, and Daniel, and their three friends. But when the call came to Vashti, she refused. Either because she wasn't ready, or she didn't want to come. She didn't want to respond to the king's call. She was too independent. And we think of Jesus coming to his nation in his time, and he went out to preach. He came to his own, says John, but his own received him not. If you turn to Luke chapter 19, we can see the deep sorrow which Jesus had when Israel refused to listen to him. In verse 41, when he came to Jerusalem, it's Luke 19, verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the thing that belonged to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side. And they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And the time of visitation, brothers and sisters, didn't only come upon Queen Vashti, it also come upon us. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, we can read about that time of visitation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and from verse 11 we read, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So a day of visitation is going to come, a day of judgment. And are we prepared when our call comes? It surely cannot be far off. The wise virgins were prepared because they had oil in their vessels. But what does it mean for us? How can we have oil in our vessels? Does it just mean going to the meeting and doing our daily readings? Is that enough? Does that constitute the oil in our vessels? The young people in Adelaide have recently been speaking about the need for a reformation. But how do we reform ourselves? It doesn't only mean that we must not do certain things like not watching television and not abusing the internet and not dressing ourselves in a provocative or an improper way. It's certainly true that all those things need to be rejected, but the focus can easily shift to only the rejection of negative influences on our life. But if we focus on positive things, then the negative influences will just go away of their own accord because they will lose their attraction. And it's very heartening to see that recently some young people have made a commitment to do the daily readings every day and to think about them. And that's the way we need to reform ourselves, by positively thinking about the Word of God. See, Vashti was rejected, and someone better was going to be chosen in her state, because the king needs a queen. Vashti didn't respond, but that doesn't mean to say that the king is going to stay without a queen. We all call to the kingdom of God. It's like David, who was preparing places for his kingdom. He needed so many men in the army, so many men in his government, so many men in his temple. And if one doesn't fit the bill, the place will be filled by somebody else. Vashti rejected, and therefore somebody else will take the place. Just like when the Jews rejected, Paul and Barnabas in Antioch said to them, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. The purpose of Vashti's rejection was, and we can read it in, if you're still in Esther chapter 1 and verse 22, the purpose was, in the second half of that verse, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that should be published according to the language of every people, that every man should bear rule in his own house. And it starts with the family, where the father needs to take responsibility for the running of the family. But in a greater type, we must acknowledge that Christ rules in our house. We need to listen to him as a wife listens to the husband, and not the other way around. Then, of course, we come to chapter 2, where Esther is chosen. And I think we do well just to think for a while, why and how was she chosen? She was called actually Hadassah, which means a myrtle tree, but her name was changed to Esther, which in the Hebrew means I have hidden, or to be hidden. And it's a wonderful meaning, of course, because she's a type also of the true believers in the last days. We believe in the hope of Israel. We are Jews in a hidden sense of the word. But there will come a day when the whole world will know that these Gentiles who call themselves Christadelphians and other believers who have the same hope are having a relationship with Israel. What did those maidens that were called to fill the place of Vashti, what did they have to do to purify themselves? If you go to chapter 2, it's most interesting. In verse 12 we read that when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to it 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. So they all had to undergo this ritual. And that thing they were soaking in olive oil for half a year, and then having all sorts of, you know, flowers sprayed on them. We got to look at the spiritual meaning of what does it mean to be purified for 6 months with oil of myrrh, and the second 6 months with sweet odors. And I think we get the answer in Exodus chapter 30. If you go to Exodus chapter 30, we read that in verse 22. The two ingredients which were most important in the service of the tabernacle. Verse 22 says, moreover, Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee three principal spices of pure myrrh. Do you remember it was oil of myrrh for 6 months? To purify themselves with, of 500 shekels, sweet cinnamon, half so much, 250 shekels, and sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil olive. Olive oil was the basis to bind all those components together, a hin. And thou shalt make of it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It's an holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therein, and then all those things, the ark and the table and the vessels, the candlestick and so on. And also, in verse 13, thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate him, that may minister unto me in the priest's office. And so it was the holy anointing oil that was first made. And we think of Christ. When he was baptized, we saw the Holy Spirit come down on him in the form of a spirit. And we also have an unction of the Holy One. And we got no need that anyone should teach us. It's a type of the Spirit Word of God, because that's the only thing that can purify us. Jesus says to the woman in Samaria that we must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so the holy anointing oil was only a type of the Holy Spirit. It was used to anoint the high priest with, and also the kings. Now the second ingredient we find in the same chapter of Exodus chapter 30, verse 34. Remember the second 6 months, she was purified with sweet odors. And here we read that Yahweh said unto Moses, take unto these sweet spices, stacte and onica and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection of the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And that's the frankincense, which was brought on the Day of Atonement inside the Holy of Holies and put there in front of the Ark of the Covenant. It said of both the anointing oil and the frankincense, like it says in verse 37 and 38. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make it to yourselves, according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for Yahweh. Whosoever shall make like unto that, to smell thereto, shall leave me cut off from his people. So we need the pure word of God. We can't tamper with it. We can't make it for ourselves. No, we must acknowledge that it comes from God. And if we change it, if we make anything like it, but not exactly the same, we're going to be cut off from our nation. And that's the last thing which we want. Remember Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange frankincense, strange incense, and they were cut off from their people. Now this ritual had to be undergone by all those virgins that were called. It's most interesting, actually. On our latest flight, Kathleen was looking at a flight magazine, and she was reading here about women in India of the Rajasthani group, and it says actually there that to commemorate the rite of passage into adulthood for the Rajasthani women, the wedding day was the most important part of their lives. And they were bestowed with ceremonial beauty rituals by the older members of her family, a custom handed down from generation to generation. There are 16 rituals at all. In all, they correspond to the 16 phases of the moon. They started from the top, scrubbing and smoothening, softening, refining and rejuvenating. And not just for weddings, beauty regimes are observed the whole year through, although more certainly and more accurately before the big day when the bride would retreat for 15 days to practice yoga, meditation, and a massage by oil. So you can see that this custom, which started perhaps in Persia, is still being practiced today. Although we don't expect that from our young brides to go through such rituals. After those virgins have been through this ritual for a whole year, they went into the king and stayed with him for a night. And then they went into the house of the women, which is part of the royal palace. And they stayed there until they died, unless the king called them. In a sense, it was a sentence of death, wasn't it? Because they had no future anymore. Unless the king called her, she wouldn't have a family. Just stuck there in the corner of the palace, and that's it. And that's a frightening thought, I think, because as believers, we all want to be purified by the holy anointing oil, by the reading of the word of God. Frankincense represents prayer. It says in Psalm 120, 142, "My prayer shall be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting of my hands the evening sacrifice." So prayer is a sacrifice, and just like they were not allowed to make their own frankincense in the past, so we must also know how to pray to God. And it's frightening to think that we can purify ourselves with the word of God, and we can pray to God and still end up fruitless in a palace and just waiting for our death. What made Esther to be chosen? If you go back to chapter 2 of Esther, in verse 13, it says after those a year long of purification, "Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women into the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Shaz Gaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and she was called by name." So how could she achieve that? I guess if you're a maiden, then you want to take something extra. You've gone through this whole year of ritual cleansing. And what do you take with you? What would you have asked for? A special dress, a nice flower, a special scent, maybe a special head covering. What can you take with you after you've purified yourself for a whole year? What did Esther choose which made her queen? Verse 15, it says, "Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her." So she had something extra. What was her secret? Why did they look favor upon her, who had also undergone this whole year-long ritual, and not on the other virgins? What was the difference? Because the result was, in verse 16, so Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus, into his house royal, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign, and the king loved Esther above all the women, as she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. What was her secret? We aren't told. So what's the point putting something in the scripture which you can't find out? And again, I think we need to go to the Hebrew, because if you could read the Bible in Hebrew, it would be absolutely crystal clear what is meant. What she took, which was appointed by Haggai, can only be one thing. In Hebrew, all names have a meaning, like Ahasuerus means the possessor and head of all those nations. Esther means I will hide. Haggai means to meditate. And there, I believe, lies the secret of Esther being chosen. She required nothing but what meditation had appointed her. You think of a few examples in Scripture. Think of Moses. He was busy looking after his flock, running through the desert of Sinai, and making sure that no one was lost. But then he saw a bush burning there, and the bush was not consumed. What did he do? It says, the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked and beheld the bush burnt with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now what did he do? Said Moses, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see. And then God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. See, he was busy with his daily life, running after those sheep and after those goats, keeping his camels together, whatever he was doing. But when he saw something, he stopped. He stopped going on his routine. He turned aside. He looked. And God saw that. We also, we've got very busy lives. We can be very busy in our work, and even with ecclesial life. But there is a need to stop, to turn aside, and to look, and to meditate on what he saw. Because the great sign was, of course, that Jesus Christ, he was made of our nature, the thorn bush, but he was not consumed. When you think of Isaac, when Rebecca came to meet him, how did she find her husband? He went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. He was meditating, and that's how he met his bride. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? He wasn't busy working. No, he was meditating, thinking quietly. He left his busy schedule, and he was out in God's nature, thinking about things. What did God command Joshua when he took over that great task of Moses? I read it to you in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. It depends on the meditation on the word of God. The lifestyle in Adelaide is absolutely fantastic. There are so many things on, ecclesial and inter-ecclesially, but a busy schedule of activities is not always conducive for meditation. Yet, don't mistake me, all those activities which are put on, especially for the young people, are extremely important and very beneficial. But we also need to take time off for meditation, just to quietly read and think about the word of God. Because that is what made Esther acceptable with the king. See, in Psalm 45... it says in verse 10, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. The daughter of Tyre shall be there as a gift. The rich among the people shall entreat thy face. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. So her beauty was inwardly. And all those outward purification rituals are only meant to show off what the beauty inside was. If you go to the Song of Song, because the description of the bride, which is so beautiful, not if you would make a painting of her. In chapter 4 we read about, I believe, more the character of the bride than anything else. It says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." But what is the beauty of this bride? Thou hast dove's eyes. Dove's eyes is a circular. If you see a picture of him with a big circular eyes, it doesn't look very beautiful. But a dove is a type of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So she looks through spiritual eyes. I just told you before, but you remember that Jesus saw the Spirit, John saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it typified the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians that we must have the eyes of your understanding enlightened. And you can see, if you look at the person in the eye, what kind of spirit is behind there. It says, "Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks." But that's not correct. It says in the Hebrew, "behind thy veil." So the bride is veiled as well. And we know so well those passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that the apostle said, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." That's why the king wanted to show off the queen, her spiritual beauty he wanted to show. And for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angel. That's the way she was created, Adam first and the woman afterwards. So she's got spiritual eyes behind her veil, showing that she is under the authority of her husband, not like Vashti, who refused to come. And it says, "Thy hair is like a flock of goats which slide down from Mount Gilead." Well, no woman would look beautiful. She's got a whole set of goats woven into her hair. It doesn't smell good either. But long hair is the glory for a woman. And again, it represents the natural way of being under the authority of her husband. It speaks about teeth. The teeth. "Thy teeth are like a shorn flock, washed, bearing twins." And teeth only work when you've got one opposite the other. I'm missing one or two at the back. I'm glad you can't see it. But the one above it doesn't do any work anymore, because it's got nothing to crunch it against. And so when God created Adam, he saw that it was not good for a man to be alone. And he created a help. It says meet for him. But the Hebrew says opposite him. Just like need one tooth opposite the other ones to work together, we can chew our food. One on its own can't do anything at all. And there's a wonderful type in there, because in Isaiah chapter 34, if you go there please, it says in Isaiah chapter 34, speaking about all those people that were first called doleful creatures and screech owls and all those animals that live on their own, they're described, it's a description of the believers. In verse 16 it says, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord, of Yahweh, and read, no one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate. For my mouth it has commanded, and his spirit it has gathered them. And he has cast lots for them, and his hand has divided it for them, unto them by line. They shall possess it, the world to come, forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein." So seek out the book of Yahweh and read what is written in the book of Yahweh. All the names of the believers. No one of these shall fail. If we stick to the word of God and meditate on it, we can be sure that our name stays there. But none shall want her mate. Even if in this life we can't find a partner, I'm sure that in the next life, when we're going to be helper kings and priests with Christ, and we'll be sent out to rule over a part of the world, whether it's Adelaide or London or somewhere in Siberia, doesn't matter. I believe that just like Christ sent out the disciples two by two, twice, first the 12 and then the 70, we also will be sent out two by two. Just like one tooth on its own can't do anything. You need to have twins, as it were. But then going back to the song, it says, "Thy lips are like a scarlet thread." And we go back to Tamar, who bare twins in the first one. Zerah got that scarlet thread wound around his arm. He came out first. The covenant was given to him first. But he pulled back, just like Vashti did, just like Israel did. And the Gentile Rahab, she was saved by that scarlet thread. The scarlet is the color of blood. It's the color of the covenant. And we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, which we'll soon commemorate when we drink the wine. But he told that our speech must be always with grace, seasoned with the salt of the covenant, because the lips are a scarlet thread. That makes a beautiful bride. And then last of all, it says, what I want to concentrate on is thy temples. The sides of the head are like a pomegranate. And again, within or behind thy veil. Now, pomegranate, if you cut it in two, in half, you can see the many, many little white seeds which have been made white in the blood of that juice that goes all around it. And it's the side of our forehead. And our thinking, our meditation takes place in our forehead. That's the part of our brain where thinking and meditation takes place. And the multi-seeded fruit represents the many thoughts that we should have. Like it says in the Psalms 92, Yahweh, how great are thy works. Thy thoughts are very deep. In Psalm 40, thy thoughts to us were, they cannot be reckoned up in order. So our thoughts must be filled with the word of God. And if you have that in command, if you put it to memory, then our thoughts will always be holy to Yahweh, like it was written on that golden plate on the forehead of the high priest. The Apostle Paul said that we must bring into captivity every thought, our own thoughts, to the obedience of Christ. And therefore we must be quiet. It says in Ecclesiastes, better a handful with quietness than both the hands full of travel and vexation of spirit. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among thoughts. And so we have this beautiful example of Esther, a type of the ecclesia that was, as it were, washed by the water of the word, by Jesus Christ, that he might present it to himself, a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that should be holy and without blemish. But how can we meditate? There's so many pages in the Bible, so many books in the Bible. What can we think about when we don't have the Bible with us? I believe you find it in the Psalms. If you go to Psalm number 9, because how can we be helped to meditate? I think we are told, actually, in the Psalms that we should use the Psalms for meditation. See, Esther was there. She went through one judgment to be chosen queen. But then next came another judgment when she had to stand up for her people. And so the judgment is important. In verse 16 it says, Yahweh is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Vashti was snared by the work of her own hands, by not being obedient to the king's call. But then it says those two words, Higayon, Sila. And Higayon is the same word as Haggai. It means meditation. And Sila means something which is very important, which needs to be weighed, as it were, which is more precious. So the thoughts of God which have been put here in very small sections, and the word Higayon appears there, and says in the margin that is meditation, I think that is a guideline for us. If you would use the Psalms, then we can meditate on them. In Psalm 19, look at Psalm 19, where it says in verse 13 and 14. My brother Gary mentioned that earlier. It says in verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuousness or pride. Let him not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. In Psalm 92, remember the feast took place on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath day, and here is a song for the Sabbath day. And how does it go? A psalm song for the Sabbath day, where we wait for that great feast to be laid on by our God the Father. It's good to give thanks or to confess unto Yahweh and to sing praises, the word is to psalm, unto thy name most high, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a higayon. It says a solemn sound, but the word is higayon, which is a meditation. The psalms are there, ready for us to meditate on. That's why some psalms are put in alphabetical order, so the Israelites could learn it easily by heart. A meditation is not something like the Zen Buddhist in Asia practice, sitting in a corner somewhere, cross-legged on the floor, empty your mind, saying aum, and you think you can meditate. It's most interesting that the word to meditate is also translated as to speak or to mourn. I just read out Isaiah chapter 38 verse 14 to you. It says, like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. The same word for meditate. What does a dove do? If you hear them sitting on the eaves of your house, they go goo, 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 goo. They're making a noise quietly to itself. It seems to be quite content, but it is saying something. And by saying something, we can actually meditate. It says in Ephesians, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody or psalming in your heart to the Lord. And in Colossians, talking about the same psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the apostle says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. How can the word of Christ dwell richly in us? We can read all about what happened to Christ in the Gospels, all the parables he spoke, and the people he raised up from the dead. We can read about how he was crucified and how he was raised up from the dead. But what went on in his mind? What was he thinking about? How do we know? He said, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You see, in Psalm 22, Christ hanging on the cross, he said this psalm. Says, my ale, why hast thou forsaken me? So far from helping me, the words of my roaring. My ale, my cry in the daytime, and thou answerest not. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. But thou art holy that inhabitest the praises of Israel. That's where God lives. He lives in the praises of Israel. And Jesus made these words his own. That's what he said on the cross. That's where he got his trust from in his deepest distress. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. So he meditated on the word of God. He knew that the fathers trusted in him. And so the Psalms are those wonderful tools for meditation. You go to Psalm 63, verse 5. It says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. How can we meditate in bed when it is all dark? We can't open our Bible, we can't read. Unless we've got the word of God in our hearts and we can actually recite it. When you think about the sufferings of Christ, unless you can say those psalms which Christ said on the cross, 22, 31, 69, by heart, how can we meditate? See, in Psalm 77, verse 6, it says, I call to remembrance my song in the night. Again, when you can't read, or wherever else we are, when we're walking in the streets or driving our cars, do we remember these songs? I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Though Yahweh cast off forever, will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Has Ael forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies, Selah? Christ must have felt like that. And I said, this is my infirmity, the years of the right hand of the Most High. His life was so short, brothers and sisters, 33 years and it was cut off, the years of the right hand of the Most High. But I will remember the works of Yahweh. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. So just remember Haggai. It means to meditate. It's a meditation that made it possible for her to risk her life for her people when it was threatened by Haman. We just read about it in chapter 7. She had developed the same love for her people as Christ had when he laid down his life as a covering for our sins. She asked for a 3-day fast, didn't she? during which time she must have meditated so much on God's mercy. She must have cried out for help, and she must have used those sounds, just like Christ did on the cross, just before he was 3 days and three nights in the grave. See, Jesus didn't start to learn the Psalms when he was on the cross. If you turn to Luke chapter 6, this is one verse, but it reads slightly different in the Greek. It says in verse 12, "It came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night, not just in prayer to God, but in the prayer of God." And God has prepared all these wonderful prayers for us when David had to flee from the enemy. And he wrote those down, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that Christ could use them in his calamities. And he used them, as we know, from the scriptures. And that meditation, those 3 days of fasting, which Mordecai and Esther called for, made them ready for her great test that was to come. Because Mordecai said, "If you don't go into the kingdom, salvation will come from another place." And then she said, "If I perish, I perish." So that meditation that which Haggai had appointed her prepared her to show the same great love for her people as Christ did for his people. "Greater love has no man than this, that the man may lay down his life for his friends." Esther's name means hidden. And so we, as hidden Jews, we must, in response to Christ's sacrifice, pray for the people of Israel in these last days. Of course, Haman, his name means a multitude, was an Agagite, and Agag was the king of the Amalekites, which Saul should have killed, but he didn't. Therefore, Samuel hacked him to pieces. We first meet the Amalekites when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and they were the ones that cowardly killed all those people and that fell behind. And Moses had the victory when he held up his arms, lifting up his hands, and as a type of prayer, "My prayer shall be set forth as incense, and the lifting up of my hands, the evening sacrifice." As long as he was praying, then the children of Israel had the victory. If you let them down, they lost. But you need help of two brethren. And so we need to help us each other also in prayers. In the end it says, "Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." There's been a succession of Hamans who have tried to wipe out the Jewish nation. Antiochus Epiphanes and Hitler and so on. It's not difficult to see a parallel with our times. Because reading in the newspapers and the magazines only very recently, we've seen that there's a massive rise in anti-Semitism in Europe especially. Where a recent European poll found out that people thought, not just the people in the government, but the common people in the street, thought that Israel was the greatest threat to world peace. Even the Dutch, being Dutch myself, now long Israel's best friend in Europe, agreed that Israel was the greatest worry that the world had. So what do you do? Just like Jonah was in the boat, and the boat was about to sink because the whole sea was in uproar and they were afraid that they were going to sink. Throw over Jonah and you have peace. And to come to that, throw over the Jews, get rid of the state of Israel, and we'll have peace. And so Haman had prepared that. He had cast a lot to get rid of the Jews. And we see the nations getting more and more angry with the Israelis, more and more angry trying to get rid of the state of Israel, because it's the only way you can get peace, not just in Israel, but in the Middle East, in Afghanistan, Pakistan, wherever there's trouble. Everything is always blamed back on Israel. But Haman suffered a fate which he had prepared for Mordecai and for the Jews. His ten sons were also hanged. There's much more to be said, brothers and sisters, about the Scroll of Esther, a book which is replete with prophetic types. But for the moment, let's just think back of Esther and what Haggai had appointed her, which made her queen. Yes, the times in which we live now are very similar to her time. But we must make sure that we prepare ourselves. For our husband is coming. The day of our visitation is at hand. And therefore, let us meditate on the word of God, so it can be said of us, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready."